Good morning, Grace Bible Church. My name is Joey Fadul, and it is my privilege today to continue our series that we started last week on Christology by teaching a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, with our topic today being Jesus is God. So before we get into it, let's take some time to commit this study to the Lord through prayer. Father, we commit this time to you. We're so grateful for the privilege, the opportunity to gather and to learn. We pray this morning, Lord, as we grow in the knowledge of our Savior, that it wouldn't just be knowledge, that we would grow in love and humility, and that you would be glorified this morning in our hearts through our words and through the study, Father. So we commit this time to you. And we ask that you help us to focus on the glorious truth of Jesus being God, and that we could delight in that. Father, we love you, and we pray in his holy name. Amen. Jesus's divinity is among the most important theological distinctions that separates true biblical Christianity from other worldviews. As we'll see shortly, Jesus the man is not a distinctly Christian person. If you look at the texts and the teachings from other religions, you will find Jesus there as well. But you'll only find one sacred text, the Bible, that makes the claim that Jesus is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of the Father, who bore the likeness of sinful flesh and who walked this earth both as truly man and truly God. So our topic today isn't necessarily complex. Thinking back to the series that Nick just wrapped up on the end times, that was complex. There were a lot of graphs and there were a lot of charts and there were timelines to help us keep the different events straight and all the different views of the end times in our sights. The divinity of Jesus is not that complex, but it is an absolutely essential Christian doctrine. So unlike the doctrines of the end times, the continuation of gifts, baptism, even Calvinism versus Arminianism, where you can find genuine born-again believers on both sides of the aisle, the doctrine of Jesus's divine nature leaves no room for the good men disagree settlement. More simply put, if you don't hold that Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. So yes, while the doctrine itself isn't necessarily complex, we have to get it right, and we can never yield to the possibility that there's any other acceptable view. So for our outline today, we're going to first look at how the world views Jesus. As I mentioned, he's not distinctly unique to the Bible as a character. We'll look at four different worldviews today. We'll see how each of them teaches about Jesus and how they remove his divine nature and present him as something other than God. We'll look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, atheism, to get a picture of what the world's Jesus looks like in contrast to the true Jesus of the Bible. And then we'll look to see what the Bible says about Jesus and how it shows that he is God. So first, looking at Mormonism, has anyone had a Mormon knock on their door before? Okay, yeah, show of hands. Quite a few of us, probably most of us. When a Mormon evangelizes to you, they're going to make what at first sounds like a very Christian claim, being that Jesus can be your Lord and Savior, that you can have your sins forgiven if you follow him. Don't be fooled. This is nothing more than really a modern day manifestation of 2 Corinthians 11. Where in verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And I say that because if you dig a little deeper with your friendly Mormon visitor and you ask them the right questions, you'll soon learn that while they claim Jesus is Lord and Savior, they don't actually believe that he is God also. What they believe is that God the Father was once a human who lived such a righteous life that he was exalted and granted like this God status. and that Jesus is God's firstborn spirit child, a created being who eventually was exalted also and became united in purpose with God the Father. So the Mormon view holds that Jesus is most certainly not eternal, as he was the first among God's created offspring, and he became the one who God chose to be the means of grace for salvation. So in summary, the Mormon Jesus is a created being, not one in nature with the Father, but became united in purpose only with the Father. His divinity is like a lesser divinity than God's, as he's an exalted spirit child, but not the eternal begotten Son of the Father. And then moving on to a similar false religion to Mormonism, but with some distinct differences, Jehovah's Witnesses also view Jesus as a created being. He's the first being created by God, whereas with Mormons, they have kind of this false view of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses will just reject the Trinity altogether. They view Jehovah, God the Father, as the only divine being to be worshiped, and Jesus as a subordinate created being who is also somehow identified with the Archangel Michael. So in order to smooth some of these doctrines out, the Jehovah's Witness Bible contains, you know, small but significant differences to help force that theology into the scripture. So we'll look at one example of that real quick. If I could have a volunteer who would like to read for us John 1:1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1.
From the New World Translation?
We will look at that one. I hope you don't have it, though.
I'm looking at Logos.
Yeah. All right, thanks. And outside of Dustin, who apparently carries one with him, does anyone here have the New World Translation?
I have to Google.
I'll go ahead and I can read that same verse for you from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Did anyone pick up on a difference there? Okay, the Word was a God, and it's a lowercase g. So Jesus, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is a created being. He's divine in some sense. He's a God, but he's not the eternal begotten Son of the Father, Jehovah. He's not capital G God. He's a God and is believed to be the Archangel Michael. All right, so that would be the Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus. And the next we have Islam, where Jesus is actually also a figure in the Quran. You'll find writings about his miraculous birth from the Virgin Mary, his ability to perform miracles. He's revered in Islam as a prophet and a teacher, but not as divine. So a Muslim may tell you that they believe they hold a higher view of Jesus than Christians do. The reason being that Christians claim Jesus was killed and died on the cross. And a Muslim will deny that this happened with the belief that Jesus only appeared to have died on the cross, but it was it was actually someone else, where God sort of miraculously altered the appearance of this person to look like Jesus or make people think it was Jesus when it really wasn't. And they'll claim that this is a high view of Jesus because they say they revere him too much as a prophet to have been so brutally murdered and, you know, ashamed to have hung naked on the cross and died in the way that he did. They can't accept the idea that God, or even a highly revered prophet of God, would receive such shame. And the irony there, of course, being that by denying the divinity of Jesus and relegating him simply to the office of like prophet and teacher, you're actually putting forward a blasphemously lower view of the eternal Son of God. So they also believe that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, that he only claimed to be a prophet or maybe from God. And it was really, you know, they believe the Apostle Paul is really the one who later begins spreading that teaching and that what they would call that lie that Jesus is God. So to summarize the Islamic view of Jesus, he's not God. He's simply a prophet born of a virgin who performed miracles under God's authority. He didn't die on the cross, he wasn't raised from the dead, and he's not the means to salvation. All right, and then the last anti-biblical worldview we'll look at is one without its own sacred texts or standard set of teachings, but I'll just call this kind of a mix of, you know, the atheistic, agnostic, secular view of Jesus. These would be people who either don't believe in the existence of God at all, maybe that God exists, maybe he doesn't. They believe that there is a God, but Jesus was just a man with no divine nature. The majority in this camp believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person, but at best was nothing more than, you know, perhaps a good man, a good teacher who was kind of made into this religious figure after the fact in order for the church to gain power and control people into, you know, following them. So then you have kind of the secular agnostic view where perhaps there's a general belief in God or the idea of a creator, but no divinity ascribed to Jesus at all. Thomas Jefferson actually held this view to the point where he took the gospel accounts and removed any mention of Jesus's divinity, any of the miracles he worked, and then he recompiled what remained into what he just called the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, because he just held for him to be a good moral teacher, but rejected this idea of divinity. So that would be the last major category of false views of Jesus. You know, people turned him into this religious figure after the fact, but at best he was maybe a good person, a good moral teacher, walking the earth, spreading good vibes, you know, teaching people how to be nice. So you can see now why I stated that there's no possible way to be called a Christian and also fall on the Jesus is not God side of the aisle. The divinity of Jesus as the second person of the Godhead is a distinctly Christian doctrine. And as soon as you take away the divinity of Jesus from your theology, you're forced into this exegetical exercise to start bending and distorting the rest of scripture to meet this view. And you'll end up with something other than Christianity. Proper biblical theology will start to crumble and turn into something else altogether if you begin to hold that Jesus is not God, if you reject this essential doctrine. So when we examine the scriptures, we can really only come to one conclusion in opposition to all these other worldviews out there, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God the Father, the second person of the Trinity. He's the image of the invisible God and is deserving of all praise, worship, and glory. So for the rest of our time, we'll now look to the scriptures and see why that this is true, that the Bible clearly affirms this stance. We'll look at what Jesus said himself, we'll look at what Jesus did, and then we'll look at kind of some theological implications to show why it's necessary to the Christian faith that he is in fact God. So first, let's look at what Jesus said about himself, because this is a common argument that you tend to hear. Well, Jesus never actually, he never claimed to be God. We just saw this in the Muslim viewpoint. But this is also the view of many other doubters in the Western world. And most of this confusion probably comes from someone with like a modern Western approach who's reading an ancient Near Eastern text. I'm not sure if anyone else had this experience in school with like textbook study guides, but I remember, you know, throughout elementary school, middle school, high school, like all these study guides were the same. The teacher would hand you a study guide and it would have some questions and some instructions that said like, you know, read chapter 2, section 3 of your textbook and answer these questions. And the questions weren't questions that would make you read the section and think about it, formulate your response based on some interpretation. It'd be a history textbook or something, and question one would be, what were the three factors that led to Napoleon's failure to invade Russia? And then you look over to your textbook, and there's a section with the heading, Napoleon's failure in Russia. And the first paragraph says, there were three factors that led to Napoleon's failure in Russia. One, being unprepared for the harsh Russian winter. Two, disease. Three, strong Russian resistance. College kids, I hope I got that right. And then you you know, you just copy that down word for word into your study guide. And you get this very clear verbatim answer to the question that was asked. You know, requires no critical thinking, no digesting of information, no literary evaluation. And that's like what people want to see when they're reading the Bible. They don't want to think critically. They don't want spiritual discernment. They don't want to read the text and consider what's really being said here. What did the original audience hear? They just want that middle school study guide answer. They want to look to a specific verse where Jesus said, "Hey, listen up, I'm God," which he actually kind of did say, but it doesn't translate into the English in that way. But that's what we'll see, that he did claim to be God, just not kind of in an English translation verbatim like we'd want to see it. So we'll look at a few different key texts today where he does make that claim. And not only does he claim to be God, the people hearing him make these statements understand exactly what he's saying. He both claims to be God, and the audience, the Jewish audience listening to him, knows he's saying, "I'm God." So we'll look at a few different texts. The first two will be in the Gospel of John. This is chapter 8. If I could have another volunteer who would like to read for us John 8, 24. Billy?
"Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins."
Thanks. All right, so Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The name he's invoking here when he says I am he is the divine I am. The pronoun he is not actually there in the Greek. It's added in to sort of smooth out the way it reads in English. The LSB capitalizes the H in he to make it clear that this is a reference to him being God. The NASB just leaves the he out altogether. But then if we keep reading on in verse 25, it's really amazing. So I'll read that for us if you take a look. It says, "So they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I've been telling you from the beginning.'" Who are you? This question they ask, it echoes back to Exodus 3:13, where we first see that I am name of God. Moses asks a similar question before God reveals his proper name. The same name that Jesus is invoking here, this I am name. Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's saying, who are you? Just like the people are saying here to Jesus. And God responds with that same name. He says to him, I am. And Jesus is invoking that same name here in John 8, 24. And then we'll see a similar instance later on in John 8. We'll see where Jesus claims to be God here as well. So if I could have another volunteer read for us John 8. This is 56 to 58. Scott?
"Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'"
Thanks. All right, so a few different things are happening here. The first is that Jesus he's claiming that he preceded Abraham, which would mean, he's at least, 2,000 years old at this point, which would make him like over twice the age of the oldest man ever recorded in the Bible, which is Methuselah at coming in at 969 years old. But he doesn't say it in that way. Like, he doesn't say it in a way that just communicates, I was born before Abraham. Again, because he invokes this same I am name of God as he did in the last verse we looked at. And perhaps the best supporting evidence of what he's saying is found in the next verse, in verse 59, where it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." The Jewish audience he was speaking to rightly interpreted what he was claiming, that he's God. They just wrongly believed that he wasn't. So their response was to invoke the capital punishment of stoning a man for blasphemy, which they tried to do again in John 10:33, where they actually explicitly say, "We are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God." And then, you know, ultimately, and perhaps like the most ironic accusation of all time, Jesus is also eventually taken to the cross, and the official charge that's levied against him is blasphemy. That's what they killed him for, is because they understood that he was making himself to be God. All right, and then the last text we'll look at here actually is in the book of Revelation. In this instance, it's really amazing because in the book of Revelation, you actually have Jesus making a claim about himself. And then later on in the book, you have the exact same language being used directly from the throne of God. All right, so let's see if we could have another volunteer read for us. I have two passages. One, if I could have one person in Revelation 1:8, and then another in Revelation 21:6. Guy, can you do Revelation 1:8? You have one more? Nick, please. And that would be Revelation 21:6. So Guy, if you have Revelation 1:8. Okay, great. So that's Jesus speaking to John there in chapter 1. And then in Revelation 21, the speaker here is now speaking from the throne of God. Nick, if you have that one for us, 21:6.
"And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'"
Great. So pretty spectacular. In one verse you have Jesus claiming to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and then later in the book we see from the throne of God the exact same statements coming down, echoing back to Jesus' words on the cross too, where he says, "It is finished." From the throne of God we hear, "It is done." So we just see the same language coming from Jesus and down coming from the throne of God. And then finally we actually see Jesus using the same language again in the closing chapter of Scripture. So I'll just go ahead and read real quick Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Okay, so those are just three instances where we, you know, see, kind of explicitly see through Jesus's words that he's making the divine claim and the way he speaks and the language he uses. But there are several other instances in the Bible where even, you know, it may not be Jesus speaking, but a particular passage affirms the divinity of Jesus. You have, you know, in Titus, he's referred to as our God and Savior. Colossians talks about how the fullness of deity dwelled in him. So despite the doubters' best efforts to say that it never happened, you know, we have clear examples in Scripture where Jesus claimed to be God, supported both by his actual words, the things he said, and by his original audience's, you know, correct interpretation of what he was saying. You can see in their response, he was very clearly saying, "I'm God," and they interpreted that rightly. But Jesus did more than just talk about being God. He actually proved it through his actions, which is where we'll turn now. So first we'll look at a couple parallel stories from the Old and New Testament that demonstrate Jesus's divine nature and his equality with the Father. These will be a little longer passages, but I think it's important that we kind of read them in their entirety to understand what's going on. So I need two volunteers. The first one is 1 Kings 17, 7 to 24, and the second is Luke 7, 11 to 17. So if I could have two volunteers for those two passages. Nellie, thank you. Could you do 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24? And then Jack, thanks. And that's Luke 7, 11 to 17. First Kings 17, 17 to 24.
"Okay. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And he said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.
Thanks. All right, and then Jack, could you read Luke 7, 11 to 17?
Yes. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd in the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. Then he came up and touched her, the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The bier seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Thanks. All right, so nearly identical stories, right? We have Elijah raising a widow's son from the dead, and Jesus raising a widow's son from the dead, but some key differences. We see Elijah, the man and the prophet, first questioning the wisdom and the actions of God, where he says, Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? He doesn't really have an answer as to why this happened. But then he lays himself on top of the boy three times, crying out to the Lord, Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. He does this three times, and God hears him and responds by bringing the boy back to life. But then you look in Luke 7, similar circumstances, similar end result, extremely different means of achieving the same outcome. So where Elijah, the man and the prophet, had to question God as to why this bad thing had happened, we don't see Jesus do this at all. He just looks at the woman and he says, Do not weep. We don't see him in despair. We don't see him confused. He has no need to question God, nor does he have any concern or doubt over what will happen next. And then the big difference is how the boy is even raised from the dead. You have Elijah crying out three times to the Lord in prayer. And Jesus simply that just looks at the boy and tells him to stop being dead. He commands death to leave the child and it obeys him. Okay, so the difference, to sum it up, is Elijah is calling on the Lord for life. But Jesus is the Lord of life. Okay, he raised the boy by his own glorious might without the need to seek permission or without requesting some sort of action from God. All right, 1 Kings 17 shows us what it looks like for a prophet to perform a miracle. Luke 7 shows us what it looks like for God to perform one. All right, and then moving on, let's take a look at the transfiguration. We'll see how this shows Jesus' divinity, and similarly to what we just saw above, we'll see a parallel Old Testament story within the Sinai narrative showing Moses, the prophet, on the mountain in comparison to Jesus, our Lord and God on the mountain. So this is our last long passage, but if I could, graciously ask for one more volunteer, this would be Luke 9, 28 to 36. Dustin, not the New World Translation, please.
Luke 9, 28 to 30.
Yeah.
Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but they stood. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, he was saying these things. A cloud came, overshadowed them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.
Great. Thanks, Dustin. Thanks, Mark. All right. So again, we see Jesus demonstrating that he's God through this narrative. There's a lot of elements here that parallel the Sinai narrative in Exodus, where Moses is instructed to take up three men by name. He takes up Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with 70 elders to worship from afar. And then we have Jesus ascending the mountain also with three men, Peter, James, and John. We also see the glory cloud in both accounts. That's Exodus 24:16, and we see that in Luke 9:43. So again, we have these parallel events between Moses, the man and prophet, and Jesus, who is God, with distinct differences to prove that you know, this is what it looks like for a prophet and man in this situation. This is what it looks like for God in this situation. So as we just read, Jesus he's praying on the mountain. The appearance of his face is altered. His clothing is dazzling white. And in contrast, we do see Moses come off the mountain. And this is Exodus 34:29. It says his face was shining because he had been talking with God. So Moses, when he comes down off the mountain, he has a shining face also, but it's reflecting the glory of God because he was with God. You can almost think about this as like the moon at night. The moon provides light in the night sky, but it isn't itself a source of light. It's just reflecting the light coming off the sun and reflecting down. In the same way, Moses' shining face is reflecting that he was in the presence, he was speaking with God. The glory of God's being reflected in him. But in the transfiguration with Jesus, we don't see that. Okay, we see Jesus' facial appearance being altered. We see his clothing becoming dazzling white, while Moses' face reflected the glory of God like a mirror. Jesus' face is the appearance of the glory of God. Jesus is temporarily lifting back the veil to show his true glory. And he is himself the radiance of the glory of God. All right, and another big difference here shows the divine nature and authority of Jesus in comparison to the prophet Moses. Moses comes down off the mountain with tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Moses did not come down with any authoritative words or instruction other than what God gave him to relay to the Israelites. Okay, but in Luke 9:35, God says, "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." All right, every single word Jesus spoke was directly in line with the will of the Father. Where the prophets, with the prophets, we see them waiting for the word of the Lord before they give their oracles. Jesus is the manifestation of the word of God. You never find a verse in the Gospels like you see in the Old Testament where it says like the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and then he relayed it. God says about Jesus, he doesn't give Jesus his word. He just says, listen to him, because he is the word of God. You never find the word of the Lord came to Jesus and then he, spoke, like we see with the prophets. Okay, so those are two like in-depth examples of how Jesus proved to be God through both his actions in comparison to the prophets, who were men commissioned by God to instruct and guide his people. But then if you just take a step back to look at all the things Jesus does, just generally, you'll see that he's consistently doing things that are credited to God. He behaves in the same way God behaves, in ways that men can't behave. To list a few of them out, Jesus never sinned. Jesus chose his disciples. He elected them. and he gave them spiritual gifts and abilities. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus receives worship. And when he does, he never redirects it to God. He receives worship and rightly receives it. He knows the unspoken thoughts of men. We see this throughout the gospel accounts. He's exercised omniscience, and he answers prayers. And the list goes on. So we see that Jesus said he's God. We see that Jesus showed he's God. And the last point we'll hit today, with the time we have left, is to see that Jesus has to be God. As I mentioned before, our theology will begin to crumble if we remove the divinity of Jesus from our doctrine. So we'll just look at two reasons why we would say Jesus has to be God. The first would be the fact that he atoned for sin. Jesus' atonement for sin proves that he has to be God in order for sin to actually be atoned for. If you think about the punishment for a sinner. The punishment due a single sinner is death and the eternal recipient of God's wrath. All right, punishment for sin is an infinite, eternal punishment. God is perpetually pouring out his wrath on all sinners for eternity. All right, how then, in a matter of hours, could Jesus on the cross fully drain the cup of God's eternal wrath meant for all sinners who would repent and believe in him? How could that be possible? Consider for a moment that there was somehow a truly sinless man. We know that's not possible, but consider for a moment, if there was just a man born of man and woman, not born of the Spirit like Jesus was, not born of God, and this man was truly sinless, and the sinless man offered to God, "I would like to pay for the sins of one other man." It would require the eternal, infinite punishment of the sinless man in place of just one other sinner. And he could only atone for the sins of the one other man at most, because his full eternity would be spent receiving the wrath due the sinful man who he atoned for. It wouldn't be true substitutionary atonement for the sinless man to suffer for a few hours under God's wrath when the sinful man deserved eternal damnation. This is what we saw in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The sins of Israel would be atoned for by the shedding of innocent blood, but they would have to do this constantly. They would do it over and over and over, and their sins would never be truly atoned for because the atonement wasn't eternal. It was temporal. The only way our salvation works is if our eternal sin is atoned for with an eternal sacrifice. Jesus had to be a man because only man owed the debt, but he also had to be God because only God could eternally atone and pay that debt. The reason Jesus could satisfy God's eternal wrath toward a multitude of sins for a multitude of sinners is because Jesus is the eternal, infinite God, not merely a finite created being. Paul Washer puts it this way. He says, do you want to know how one man dying alone for a few short hours on a tree can save a multitude of men from an eternity in hell? Because that one man is worth more than all of them put together. The only way Christ can atone for sins is by being the eternal, infinite God. He could pay an eternal debt because he himself is eternal. Then our second and last point to consider as to why Jesus has to be God is the glory of God itself. If it's true that Jesus is lesser than God and yet was able to accomplish salvation, that would diminish the glory that belongs to God alone. But since Jesus is God, then the act of salvation is entirely God's work, and all the glory remains with him. And this is consistent with what we see in Scripture. The last passage we'll look at, if I could have have one more volunteer would be Isaiah 48:11. If I could have someone read that. Stephanie? Yes, Isaiah 48:11. Thanks. For my own sake, my glory I will not give to another. God will not give his glory to another. Therefore, the one who accomplishes salvation for God's people must be God himself. Jesus cannot be glorified and not be God. Since we see Jesus receiving praise, receiving worship and glory, and we know that God will not give his glory to another, we know that Jesus has to be God. God accomplished salvation for his people. There was no lesser means where someone else would be glorified to a position of worship and praise that would take away the glory belonging to God. It was God himself, okay? So those are, you know, that wraps up our study for today. Those are the three areas where we see, just to recap, we saw, you know, Jesus not being a distinctly Christian, I'll put in quotes, character, as we see him in other worldviews and other sacred texts, but we see that he's distinctly Christian as he's presented as God, which makes this an essential doctrine of Christianity. To remove Jesus's divinity is to become another worldview entirely in and of itself. And then we saw that Jesus said he's God through his words and through the interpretation of his hearers. We saw that he showed that he's God in the way that he operated differently, and the way that he did things that God does and that man can't do. And we saw the theological implications of what would happen if he wasn't God, and that the theology, you know, all of your systematic biblical theology would begin to crumble if you injected this view. And I'll do my best Joel Beakey impression here and recommend a book to you. I picked this up at the Shepherd's Conference, 100 Proofs That Jesus Is God. This is by Kurt Daniel, actually forwarded by Joel Beakey, so that's how you know it's going to be good. A little bit of our study was, you know, I used this for a little bit of our study, but you know, if you do have those, you know, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness friends, coworkers, neighbors, a great resource to just kind of help, you know, show that the Bible affirms this over and over, both through Jesus's actions and his words. We have a few minutes left. If there's any questions or comments that anyone has, otherwise we can pray and wrap up. So that's like a prophetic fulfillment.
Could you repeat the question?
Yeah, so he said that Jesus often also calls himself the Son of Man throughout the Gospels. And how does that, you know, jive with him being God? So the Son of Man being, you know, prophetic fulfillment through the book of Daniel, which will, I believe there is a class in this series on Jesus as the Son of Man, so it'll probably answer better for you. You know, but, you know, Jesus being truly man and truly God, the God-man is, you know, he both is the Son of Man in the sense that he's the one who's promised Messiah, but he's also God in the flesh, born of the Spirit. So it doesn't contradict anything that he's God. It just shows that he's the fulfillment of those prophecies. And he was truly man. He was a man who paid the debt that man owed to God. And he was also truly God who was able to accomplish that salvation. All right, well, let me pray to close us out. We're right at 10 here. If anyone else has any questions, please feel free to grab me or Nick or one of the elders. We'd love to talk more. Father, thank you for this time. And thank you for this glorious truth that Jesus is God who was able to accomplish salvation for us. Lord, may we take that knowledge and we pray that it wouldn't just be knowledge, that it would move to our hearts and drive us to our knees in worship and praise, that we would magnify the Son, glorify you for your great and glorious work and salvation. Father, we love you. We're so grateful we get to gather and worship you. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.